Hosea chapter 2, reading verses 14 through 23. 14 through 23. Especially as we think about the gospel, as Ferguson so skillfully works through it in this book, just a beautiful picture in this minor prophet, the first of the minor prophets, portraying the gospel story, right? At the heart of the gospel is a God pursuing us, right? So this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And this is him speaking to the northern kingdom, particularly the people of Israel. God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," or woo her, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have, in your great mercy, called us your people. Lord, people who were far off, indeed, were not your people, that you have brought us into the wilderness, that you have spoken tenderly to us, Lord, that you have allured us, Lord, to yourself with your grace and your mercy. I do pray for our time this morning as we continue to work through the whole Christ. We thank you for your servant, Sinclair Ferguson, and for how he so ably expounds the gospel of grace and what it means for how we not only view ourselves, but view others and view the law that you've given us. Lord, I do pray that you would guide our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so Ferguson, he's walking through this sort of great story, depending on if you're a history nerd or not, this great story of the Auchterarder Creed and the controversy that ensued in that presbytery with the member of the confession being, it is not sound and orthodox to require someone to forsake sin before coming to Christ, right? So it's not proper to say you must forsake sin before coming to Christ. That to put anything before coming to Christ is to mar the gospel, to skew it for what it truly is. And in this chapter, he starts building the case for what legalism is, right? And this chapter, called Suspicious Symptoms, is he's trying to diagnose, right, help us see that legalism can take on way more nefarious and subtle forms than, say, you know, being a card-carrying member of the Pharisees, right? Or, you know, literally saying you have to do this in order to be righteous, right? And in fact, when we think about the culture of the church, whether it be in North America or across the world, very few people are going to say, when we think about the evangelical world, very few people are going to say, no, you're not justified by faith alone, right? Very few people are going to say that. We've had enough church history to learn it's bad to say that. But it can creep in way more unsuspecting than just saying those words. And here, Ferguson helps us be able to see, right, where all those tendencies lie in our heart. And he notes that the reason he wants to make such a big deal, he'll make a big deal on the other side of antinomianism next week, but he wants to focus on legalism because legalism, much like antinomianism is as well, but it's you can't mix the gospel and legalism. You can't have this sort of syncretic, I do my part, God does his part, right? It's either one or the other. You can't have them together. And in his words, it destroys and distorts the gospel. Right? It destroys and distorts the gospel. And as it does, it actually almost acts like an infectious disease, that it creeps along. And, you know, a couple chapters ago, he talked about how it can infect the pulpit and the preaching, and then suddenly it makes its way into people's hearts, right? But it's this rot that can develop and slowly, almost imperceptibly spread from one saint to the next. So, and as we go through this, I just thought this chapter was a wonderful example of what it means to examine the hymns of the church and see what doctrines they confess, right? One way you can tell the staying power of a doctrine or the importance of a doctrine is looking at what people sing about, how people sing about it, right? So there's a great book called The Deep Things of God where Fred Sanders looks at particular all sorts of evangelical practices, but even hymns, and says, hey, for all of church history, the saints have been singing about the Trinity and found great comfort in the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or J.I. Packer, in an article about covenant theology, shows time and again how hymns, or covenant theology, have made up sort of the ground of all our favorite hymns, right? And much the same, Ferguson, in this chapter, goes back to numerous hymns to show, hey, this gospel of free grace found in Jesus Christ is the root of so many of our favorite hymns. Right? One of my personal favorites, he'll quote at the end, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat." Right, of you can tell of the doctrine of grace in Christ is such a powerful doctrine by how many saints sing about it over time, right? How many saints rest their full plea on it, right? And why we need to continue to return our vision to finding hope in Christ alone. You know, you don't think of him saying, "Thank God I'm so much better than all these people, and I finally figured out what's right," right? We don't sing that, right? And so whether we believe it fully, cognitionally or not, we understand the gospel must rest in Jesus Christ when we sing, you know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," right? Whether we understand it or not, we need to continue to work towards grappling our minds around this doctrine of free grace. But before we do that, before we dive into these suspicious symptoms, I want to just remind us how Ferguson himself defines legalism. Right, and this is on page 88. You don't have to turn there, but page 88, he says, "The essence of legalism, as we have seen, is a heart distortion of the graciousness of God and of the God of grace. For that reason, as now becomes clear, legalism is necessarily not only a distortion of the gospel, but in its fundamental character, it is also a distortion of the law." Right, so legalism, if you went and looked up in the dictionary legalism, it would say something along the lines of being made right by works rather than faith, or strict adherence to a written law, something like that. And Ferguson says, yeah, that's sort of getting at it, but it's much more than just that. Right? It's much more than just distorting the gospel of works versus faith, but you're actually distorting the God behind the gospel, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago, how when you start putting things before Jesus, you're actually making God someone other than he says he is in Scripture. That God is, instead of being this gracious, fully benevolent God who loves us, God is more like this sort of dismissive miser who's willing to work with you if you give him the right things, right? But he's not one to overflow grace upon his people. Ferguson calls legalism this many-headed hydra, right? If you know the story of the hydra in Hercules, right? You chop off one head and it sprouts another. But this hydra that it's always trying to come out, and you think you take care of one problem and suddenly you find it in two other places, right? But notice again that how he says that legalism isn't just a distortion of the gospel, but it's a heart, meaning it's something that takes place internally, a heart distortion of the graciousness of God, what it means to be gracious, and of the God of grace, right? And not only that, it actually also redefines what law actually is. Right? Legalism redefines what law is, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, but especially next week as well. But again, legalism getting much more to the heart of what we think about God and grace rather than what we think about how we need to be made right, even though it is this. Okay, well, let's kind of break down Ferguson's arguments here. And he starts off with this section, a self-righteous temper. A self-righteous temper. And when he uses the word temper, he notes he's not talking about, like, you know, flying off the handle or you know, I have a temper, whatever. But he's using it in a more traditional sense of temperament, right? What is the your kind of ebb and flow? If there's an ebb and flow of life, what is the constant that remains the same, right? He says a temper is easy to hide, but a temperament is impossible to hide. Right? If you've got a temper, you can, you know, keep your mouth closed until you get behind closed doors or whatever. But a temperament is going to show itself in everything you do, right? In everything you do, that temperament is going to play out. So what is your, another way to say, what is your basic disposition towards life, towards God, towards the good news? Right? And to begin his test, his examination, right, his MRI of our hearts, Ferguson turns to Luke 18, 9 through 14. Right? And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I'm going to read it for us and then show how, or talk about how Ferguson exposits this passage. So this is, like I said, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus says, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that is, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Ferguson starts with that parable to really set our understanding for what temper, this temperament that he's after. And he says, all right, let's start with the Pharisee. And he makes five observations. First, the Pharisee is quick to point out that he's somehow different than the rest. Right? Right off the bat, he says, I am not like other men, right? But notice, this whole thing is tinged with grace. Grace. Right? He's saying the right words. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Right? But the thing that stands out isn't his thanks, but his own, you know, egocentric recognition that he's somehow different or better than other men. But the second thing is, that Ferguson notes, is that this Pharisee thinks of himself as a Ten Commandments man. Right, I keep the law, I tithe, I do what I'm supposed to do. Right, he's a goody two shoes. Right, he does everything he's supposed to do. But then, the third thing Ferguson notes, kind of going along with the first, is that he compares himself favorably to other men. Right, so when he looks at this tax collector, but also just everyone around him, he thinks, yeah, I'm better at him than that. I'm better than him. I'm better than him. You know, maybe he gets to another Pharisee. He says, that guy's really holy. I can't get there yet, but I'm better than him and her. Right? So he's placing himself in sort of this continuum of, I've worked so hard that I've made myself better than these other people. But fourthly, Ferguson notes, going along with the Ten Commandments, man, that he is strict in his disciplines. Notice he says he fasts twice a week, right? He gives tithes of everything that he gets. Right? Probably much better at me at calculating exactly what 10% is off the top of his total take-home pay, right? He's always fasting, right? He reads his Bible every morning, devotionally, right? And knowing the Pharisees, he's probably had more Bible memorized than we could ever hope to accomplish in our lifetime. And then lastly, right, he recognizes himself to be a self-sacrificing man. Again, he gives tithes of all that he gets. Hey, I freely give. I'm not this miser trying to hold on to things. I'm not concerned with the ways of the world, but I freely give. And Ferguson notes that, just listen to who the subject of his observation is. It's always himself. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. Aren't I better than him and her? Then he says, now let's turn to the tax collector. And this will be very brief, because the tax collector, right, for all the words that the Pharisee speaks, tax collector says very little. Right? But we're actually, notice we're told more about the posture. Well, here's what I was going to say. We're not really told what the Pharisee does with his body. Right? But we're told everything that he says. But we're told a lot about what the tax collector does with his body, and not a lot about what he says. Right? He says, first notes, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. When the tax collector comes into the synagogue, he can't even begin to, you know, look his eyes heavenward, which in that day especially had been sort of the normal posture. You know, we think, close your eyes, bow your head, that's just normal, right? But in first century, you looked up when you prayed, right? Sort of this tacit recognition you're talking to God. But then, second, he beat his breast, right? He is so torn up by his sin that he's, you know, having this visceral response to what he's done. And then listen to these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice two things. Much like the tax collector or the Pharisee, he directs his prayer towards God, doing the same. But the only thing he recognizes about himself is that he is a sinner. And the only thing he can get from God is pure mercy. Right? And so you might think about it this way. The Pharisee comes into the temple, prays, God, thank you for your grace. Now here's all the reasons why you should love me and continue to make me succeed. Right? And the tax collector comes in and says, God, I've done nothing for your grace, and yet I need more of it. You see the two different postures, right? How it can subtly sneak in. We think of the Jews, of the Pharisees, as these people who totally denied grace. But they would have said, no, we love grace. We love it especially that it chose us and made us so much better people than everybody. And even at the end, when Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, you almost sense the ambiguity, and Jesus is wanting his listeners to really pay attention to what he's saying. And we, you know, we've heard this story enough that we know who's going to be the man justified, the righteous man. And Ferguson really wants to, you know, us to hone in and recognize how shocking this would have been. Right? Certainly the one who does all the things that the rabbis tell us to do would be the one to be justified. And yet Jesus says, no. It's actually the one who did nothing at all. It's actually the tax collector, right? The traitor. When you think about first century Jews, tax collectors were the Benedict Arnolds of the day. They were fellow Jews who had willingly decided to sign up and work for the Romans and take from their own people. And Ferguson asks, have we been desensitized to the shock of this answer? That it's the one who asks for mercy of God, despite his sinfulness, who is the one justified, rather than the one who would be the upstanding citizen of the neighborhood, right? And even, you know, we think about how it infects us. You know, I think of who in my life, right? And I think of the people who really need the gospel. You know, I've got a family down the road. They're good people, sweet people. You know, we bring them cinnamon rolls. They watch our dogs. They give us deer meat. You know, we laugh. And they're not believers. But when I'm thinking about who needs the gospel more, I think, they're doing okay. They're not that bad. Right? But, you know, I see someone, you know, like this guy I've been talking with at the gym who, you know, covered in tattoos, cusses like a sailor. And I think, man, you're broken. You need Jesus. Right? Not recognizing that it's actually both people that need Jesus. The exact same. Right? Again, and even thinking about this Pharisee, I was reading in Ezekiel this morning, and I love this little line that Ezekiel throws in that the Lord actually brings against the Judah, and he's talking about, hey, this is God's justice. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does wickedness, none of that righteousness is going to somehow make up for his wickedness. But if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does righteousness, then I will no longer remember his wickedness. But he has this little line talking about the righteous turning away from their righteousness. And this is 33:13. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet, and hear this, if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. And the heart of turning from righteousness to injustice is often way more slow and nefarious than simply, you know, I love this sin, so I'm going to turn from everything that I have worked for in my life and go pursue this one sin. But it starts with trusting in your righteousness. Man, aren't I great? I've gone to church every Sunday for 42 years. Surely God will let this little sin slide. I can just pursue a little happiness for myself off the side after doing all this for God. And that's this temperament that can infect us, of us thinking we've done these things to win brownie points, favor with God. And he turns the table, right? He says, okay, that's this temperament of self-righteousness. Yes, God, you've done all this great, grand huzzah, but look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the people I've brought to faith. Look how much money I've given the church. Look how many times I read the Bible. Surely, 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 that means I'm doing pretty good. Now, not discounting how the Lord works through bearing good fruit in his people. But then he turns and he says, here's what a temperament, if we really understood being justified by grace, then this is what our temperament would look like. Right? And he says, first and foremost, maybe the hardest thing in our hearts, easy to do on the surface, not for me, and you'll hear in a second why, but in our hearts, is to not look down on others, right? That's the very first thing. If we fully understand being justified by grace through faith, we would never dare to look down on someone else, right? Ah, bless your heart. Well, that's what happens when you make these choices. Understanding the full weight of justification by grace alone through faith forces us to never say, wow, you are truly terrible, and I am so great. But second, and maybe a little closer to home too, it would never assume that there's anything in our devotion that is the reason for God's acceptance of us. There's nothing in our devotion that makes God love us more. That you can't read your Bible enough, you can't pray enough, can't give enough. Now, all those are good things, don't hear me wrong, but again, when you start trusting in those things, when you lay in bed at night and that great leveler death enters your head, what do you turn to for peace? I'll be okay because I read my Bible. And I know that's what I want to do, right? God, I became a pastor for you. Surely I'll be okay. Can't do that if we truly understand justification by grace alone. Or thirdly, closely following that, Ferguson says, it's a temperament based on justification by grace is not reliant on a decision we made or our years of devotion. Right? So again, sort of, this may be facing more towards our Arminian brethren and the Reformed critique of the Arminian posture, but we can't say it was my decision to come to Christ if we really are getting into the nitty-gritty of grace through faith. And fourthly, lastly, kind of back to the first one, it does not despise embarrassing breaches or of etiquette or outward shows of sorrow. Right? It doesn't despise outward breaches of etiquette or embarrassing breaches of etiquette or outward shows of sorrow. And this is, you know, you think of, excuse me, you know, I've had this, you in a prayer meeting with group of guys or whatever, people, and someone is just overcome with emotion, either of their sin or God's kindness to them, and you think, I think, tone it down, buddy. We don't need a show. We trust you love Jesus. Right? Or, you know, I I remember, this is kind of one of those shame on me, egg on my face moments, but I remember this was years ago, and I'm not saying this was a totally, I'm not saying build a theology on this story, but just hear me out. I was in Asheville with my wife. This is actually the first couple months we were married. We were vacationing with her family in Asheville, and we're at this used bookstore, just looking around. We walk outside, and this homeless guy, dead drunk, I mean, you can smell it on him, dirty, whatever, comes up and he's talking to us, and the whole time I'm like, ooh, I don't like this. This is uncomfortable for me. Smells weird. It's hot. I just want to get out of this whole situation. And it's surprising, you know, I don't know if it was alcohol induced or what, but he says, can I pray for you people? And I was like, whoa, what? What? And we're like, yeah, sure. I mean, we're good Christian people. We're not going to say no to a prayer. And he starts with, Lord, I thank you that you have grace, even on sinners like me. And I thought, holy smokes, it's like I'm living that parable right now. Right? I'm the one who's like, please get away from me. I don't want you to touch me or smell you. Right? And here he is turning to God and saying, thank you for your mercy. And where does your heart go in situations like that? Okay, and in case Ferguson hasn't beat us up enough with this, he turns to another test, right? Says, hey, here's the first test. If we're really being honest, who do you line up with in the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the second test he's going to ask is, when you see grace at work in people's lives, what is your first response? He calls it the grace expose. What does grace expose in your hearts? And he notes that, hey, when we see people, when we're living in this kind of shadowy legalism, not fully understanding the doctrine of grace, then seeing people get things they don't deserve is going to cause some ire in us. It's going to make us say, hey, that's not fair. Or what about me? Right? My wife's former pastor had three kids, but their youngest boy, the baby, you know how youngest are. Sorry, Reed. But he would, his sister would get something, or his older brother would get something, and he would say, what about me? Right? What? And he actually had a song he would sing about what about me? Right? And Ferguson says, every form of jealousy, all coveting for oneself what God has given to others, all seeing God's distribution of gifts as related to performance rather than his fatherly pleasure and enjoyment, is infected with this. So notice, he says, every form of jealousy, right? Think of, my brother, he's a doctoral candidate, New Testament, been published in some of the top academic journals in the world, and I think, that's pretty cool. Now, you're probably not a nerd like me, but you have those people, right? Whether it be Jeff Bezos or whoever, you think, I'm a little jealous of what you're able to do, right? Or not only jealousy, but coveting for oneself what God has given to others. How dare my neighbor, or how in the world can my neighbor afford that new car? That doesn't make sense. Or all seeing God's distribution of gifts as related to performance rather than his fatherly pleasure and enjoyment. All right, so gifts being something you earn. Right? Not something that God freely bestows on his people. All those things are infected with this trenchant legalism. This legalism that seeps below and rots everything at the core. At the end of the day, Ferguson says, it means my sense of personal identity and worth has become entwined with performance and its recognition rather than being rooted and grounded in Christ and his demerited grace. Right? Notice, not just unmerited, but kind of putting a further pin in it, demerited. Anything you could have done to push God away, you've done. and yet Christ continues to have grace on you. And really, you know, and you know, 21st century gets pushed around because it is this success driven, you know, you work 80 hours, work your way to the top, you earn your place in society, but man hasn't changed in 6,000 years, right? It may be on bright display for us here with skyscrapers and billionaires and private jets, but it's always been at the heart of sinful man, of me working towards recognition, me working towards my own worth. And really, you know, a great way of asking what is your worth is asking, what are you going to be remembered for? And again, when that great leveler, death, comes into your thought process when you're laying in bed at night, what do you turn to and say, people are going to remember me for this? And it can be good things. Hope they remember me for being a great dad. Hope they remember me for, you know, building 400 hospitals. Could be really bad. I want to be remembered for, you know, whatever. Whatever hitmen say when they go to sleep, right? It could be whatever. And that's what you find your worth in. That's what you find your identity in. Or another way, what is the thing that if it was taken from you would collapse your world? If it was taken from, and again, even good things. But if something was taken from you, what would that collapse your world? And that's a pretty close guess to where your identity lies. And the doctrine of grace forcing us to constantly place our full worth, not in what we've done, but in what Christ has done for us. And then second, not just this grace expose, right? What is, when we see grace in the lives of others, what does it do? What does it draw up inside of us? But it also, and he draws from a guy named John Calhoun, a Scottish, another great Scotsman, to show that it can often infect our motives, right? That the distribution of grace can draw up this anger, this angst, whatever. But it also can be seen when we check our motives, right? When we have this understanding of grace, but why are you really doing this thing? Why are you really trying? Or, you know, why are you coming to church Sunday after Sunday? Why are you reading your Bible? Why are you praying? Why are you tithing? Right? And that answer to that question is another expose that shows how legalism has taken hold. And here's John Calhoun. He says, when a man is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law and not drawn to them by the belief in his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, and when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows that he is under the dominion, or at least under the prevalence, of a legal spirit. He shows that he is under the influence of this hateful temper. When his hope of divine mercy is raised by the liveliness of his frame and his duties, so I have a better chance of getting grace if I do these things, right? When his hope of divine mercy is raised by the liveliness of his frame and duties, and not by discoveries of the freeness and riches of redeeming grace offered to him in the gospel, or when he expects eternal life not as the gift of God through Jesus Christ, but as a recompense from God for his own obedience and suffering, he plainly shows that he is under the power of a legal spirit. So even when we approach the good things that God gives us, our motives show, and not the motives that we tell people in a prayer request, right? I'm just really trying to do what the Lord wants me to do. Right? When we really get to the heart, when we uncover all the layers that we place over our hearts and get down to why we're doing things, it so often is because I'm afraid that at the end of the day, God's going to say, I didn't do enough. Right? Instead of, God, the author of life, has told me this is the way to blessing. And he freely gives this blessing to his people. And so even, again, when we're thinking about the law, and we'll talk about this next week, not me, but someone else, right? Strict obedience to the law is not a sign of being legalistic, right? It's not about what you do or don't do in the law, but it's about the heart that approaches it. Are you saying, God, I'm not going to kill anybody or commit adultery, or I'm going to do my best not to lust, and I'm not going to get drunk, blah, 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 because I'm afraid of judgment? Or are you saying, God, I'm not going to do all these things because it offends you, my great and heavenly Father? Right? And here, so here's another way. If the threat of punishment is motivating you rather than disgrace to your heavenly Father, then you're probably operating under this legalistic temper. Right? When the threat of judgment is pushing you to do these things rather than the free love of Jesus Christ and God's call for us to live with him, then we're operating in this legalistic framework. Okay, last section. Ferguson talks about, and this whole legalism thing ultimately leads to this spirit of bondage, right? That's when, you know, when Paul talks about this spirit of bondage, that's really what Paul is getting at, is this legalistic frame, both for, you know, people who are part of God's visible church and for people who are not, right? Because guess what operates pagans and, you know, anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, this is the operative spirit of them. I have to do enough to make sure I'm good at the end. Right? Whether you're talking about Yahweh of the Old Testament, New Testament, or you're talking about Athena or Baal or, you know, Buddha, whoever, right? It's always about what can I do to prove myself? And he turns, and Ferguson wants to, again, show us the roots of the spirit of bondage. And he's sort of preparing us for next week's chapter on antinomianism. And he starts by this story in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Christian, you know, he's going through, wandering around with his pack on his back. And is it Faithful? I think it's Faithful, tells him, like, hey, go over there. This guy is great, over there. And he goes, and this guy just starts, like, beating the snot out of him. Right? This random old guy just starts beating him up. And Christian finally gets away, and he's talking to Faithful later. I can't remember who it is who sends him that way. And he's like, yeah, this guy, he's so angry. He just kept on hitting me and hitting me and hitting me. He wasn't helping me at all. And Faithful says, yeah, that's this guy named Moses. Right? Moses is the one that hammers you with the law. But Christ is the one that we look to for forgiveness. And Ferguson, you know, he takes this story and says, for all it does, it's well and true, right? When we read the law simply as law, it only condemns us, right? When we read the law of God, whether it be in Leviticus or Exodus, Deuteronomy, whatever, and we think, ah, this is what I have to do to be saved, then it only condemns us. It only condemns us. But Ferguson wants to make another note. He says, but, you know, Bunyan, he was a Baptist after all. He wasn't totally right. That it's not just Moses for Moses' sake. Like, it's not Moses in and of himself that does this. Right? But it's actually Satan, sin, using the law to condemn us. Make sense? So, and even when we think about the way Paul talks about this in Romans, he says the law is spiritual, good, holy, right? All these things. But what is it that brings condemnation? The sin. Right? Sin. So even Romans 7:11 says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's saying, but you see, the root of it isn't the law. It's not law that is our problem. It's A, the fact that we can't keep the law, and then this other guy named Satan who constantly accuses us. Rightfully so, right? Here's the thing. Satan is a liar, but he lies to get you to do all these things. But when he turns to be an accuser, he's only telling the truth. You've done this. You've done this. You've done this. You're never going to be enough. Ferguson says, the serpent did precisely what Paul describes. He used the commandment to deceive Eve about the nature of the commandment giver. This, in turn, produced in her a legal and bondage spirit that led to death. She saw only one law, the negative one, not the many blessings of God's commands. She saw only prohibition, not the person full of wisdom and love as the Heavenly Father he is. Right? So the legalistic spirit is the one that says, hey, here are the rules. Don't do this, and when you mess up, may God have mercy on your soul, right? Like, don't mess up, and don't do this. That's it. That's all you need to do. And notice what Ferguson says again. It even when we look at what the serpent did to Eve, is it produced in her a legal and bondage spirit? Like, this is what I have to do to be righteous. But notice, even in the creation narrative, what's the first thing God says about mankind? Good. This is, she is good, and yet even her mind had flipped it. This is what I have to do to be good. Right? Not we do this because we are good. This is what I have to do to be good. But then notice, too, in this legalistic spirit seen in the serpent, but even seen time and again in Scripture, is that it distorts who God is. So all we see of God is this person who's telling me, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Why do you keep on doing this, you stupid person, right? And what we miss is, when we focus on the prohibition, as Ferguson says, we miss the person who is full of wisdom and love. That's what this legalistic spirit, this spirit of bondage, places us in. But lastly, as he's gone through all this, right? He's, you know, in my own heart, he's done an adequate job showing, man, I really don't believe in grace like I say I do. Right? And maybe you're much better than me. But after he's done all that, done all this heart work, showing us where we go astray, he asks, right, is there a cure? Is there a cure for this legalistic spirit in our hearts? And notice, even as we go through next week, and as Andre mentioned a few weeks ago, his cure is not just think less about the law. Just stop taking the law so seriously. Right? That's not what he says. He says the cure is grace, but notice, not just this, you know, effervescent, do whatever you want kind of grace, but it's grace in Christ, who, as Ferguson says, is himself the grace and mercy of God. Right? Because again, it's what Ferguson is always trying to do is the cure for legalism, for antinomianism, whatever it is, isn't, I'm a little legalistic, I need to stop taking the law so seriously. You know, if you're living in sin, be a little bit more legalistic, right? This sort of seesaw effect. Just balance it out and you'll be good to go. The cure is always look to Christ, the one who, for the legalist, is our righteousness. But for the antinomian is also the one who gives us his spirit that we might walk in step with him. Right? I love how he closes. He uses a couple of hymns, as I said, but one of my favorites, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, thinking about Jesus Christ, he says, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, right? The spirit of bondage, is this enough? Right? I come to thee for rest. And hear this. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. The cure for the the legalistic spirit of accusation and death is coming to Jesus. Seeing a Savior full of love, sent by a God full of love for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day again. I thank you for the joy it is to work through this book. I do pray, Lord, that even as we have all these places in our hearts exposed and laid bare, Lord, that you would root these things out by your Spirit, that you would well up in us greater trust in you, greater understanding of grace. Lord, would we be people marked, tinged by the gospel of grace? Lord, would grace be our temper? Lord, how we approach every moment of this life. Lord, not a soft and spineless grace, Lord, but a grace rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you do not look over sin, Lord, but you cover it by the blood of Jesus. So I pray, Lord, even as we approach your presence this morning in worship, that you remind us of that grace. Remind us of what makes us fit to stand before you. And it's not in anything that we've done or said or could ever possibly do, Lord, but it's what your Son did on the cross, Lord, when he gave his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we ask your mercy upon us today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, everybody. Great to see y'all.